a very large extent that the lesson notes on the life of Joseph have emphasized Joseph as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that it's because he abounds in parallels and analogies with the life of the Lord Jesus that it has taken almost the whole set of notes to really draw your attention. I'm sure that you've been conscious of that, haven't you? But there is a sense in which various other aspects of the life of Joseph have not been touched upon. So this morning, perhaps we can think of the other. You remember that when we talked about reading Genesis, or for that matter, any other portion of the Word of God, that we are interested always in the personal application. We want to see how Joseph's life as a life of faith applies to our own personal life as believers. And, of course, we want to see doctrine. For example, the doctrine of election is very clearly seen. And, of course, we're always interested in the Christological. You want to be very alert to these things. And, as a matter of fact, in the ministry of any portion of God's Word, you can take the same section and give a complete message emphasizing any one aspect. I find that sometimes when you try to show multiple aspects in the same message to an audience that really is not too well taught, sometimes they get a little confused. But basically, you could take any section, for example, of the book of Genesis, and you can take it up in any of these manifestations. So that's the depth of what you're dealing with here. So, we think of Joseph this morning, some of the things that perhaps that you do not have contained in your notes. First of all, it's obvious that Joseph is the fourth of what might be called the primary characters in the patriarchal period. You have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, and you have Joseph. As a matter of fact, it's well to notice that most of Genesis is taken up with the lives of these four men, which tends to show you, of course, that God is primarily interested in the individual. It tells us something in our own personal lives, doesn't it? He's interested in the individual. And most of this first book of the Bible is taken up with this. Joseph is interesting as a man of God because there seems to be, so far as we can tell, no evil comment made on Joseph in the Scripture. Now, some have thought that the fact, as they put it, that he, quote, tattled on his brothers was a little questionable. However, this seems to be a kind of an inversion of values here. We have encrusted in our current cultural and value system the idea that a person who is an evildoer is entitled to anonymity and protection against a report on his evil deeds. We're so hipped on this idea of being a tattletale that we've encrusted as an essential part of our value system that you don't ever make a proper report to the people to whom it should be given of evil conduct. And it has become embedded in the thinking of Christians somewhere, and I'm not sure whatever that it has any foundation in the Word of God or in basic morality. I do not know why an evildoer is entitled to be protected in that manner. But there's a tremendous number of Christians that seem to think so. And I do not believe at all that Joseph did anything wrong in reporting on the evil conduct of his brothers. And if we accept that, there does not seem to be any challenge whatsoever that can be made against the life of Joseph. And this is in spite of the fact that we have more details on Joseph than any of the others. And I say details. The more details you give on a person, the more he is subject to criticism. We think of Joseph that, unlike Jacob, he did not receive from God the communication of his will, visions of God. Now, he did have dreams, of course, but he did not have visions of God as Jacob did. But what Joseph saw was the providence of God. As a matter of fact, Joseph is probably one of the greatest illustrations in all of the Word of God of divine providence. What do we mean by divine providence, Lee? In a word.
God providing.
Providing what? Providence, of course, is a variation of the word provide. But what do we mean? Providence. Providence. The providence of God. Bill? God opening doors. God leading and directing in your life.
Open situation.
All right. All right. What else? Yes. The whole idea of providence is that God does have a plan and have an intent about your life, and that He overrules in the details of your life to bring about certain eventualities, whether you're aware of it or not, and without a violation of your will. For example, we might illustrate in the question of the brothers selling him into slavery. Now, God didn't tell the brothers to be evil and sell their brother into slavery, did He? And I'm sure that Joseph did not regard his being put down that pit and sold to the Ishmaelites as just something to get all choked up with joy about. And I'm sure that he did not foresee in any wise that he would one day sit virtually on the throne of Egypt. Or he certainly had no knowledge that some one of those days there was going to be a tremendous famine in that land, in which the very survival of his family would depend upon his ability to provide them food as a provider in Egypt many years later. But God saw that. And so the providence of God, in the providence of God, Joseph went to Dothan to check on his brethren. In the providence of God, he was sold into slavery. In the providence of God, he came to the favor of Potiphar. In the providence of God, he was blessed and rose to a high position. In the providence of God, he was able to succor his own family and to deliver them. God worked all those details out. What do you mean? The providence of God. God overruling in all of these circumstantial details of life to bring out that which was his intention toward this man and toward his family. So in a sense, the providence of God, in a sense, also rests upon his foreknowledge and his election, working out the detail. And also it's a manifestation of the goodness of God. Joseph said to his brethren, I don't want you to blame yourself. You meant it for evil, didn't he? You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. The providence of God. Now you have to look, you see, there's a great scripture that says, I being in the way the Lord led me. We talked about one of you recently here. There is a sense when you pray about something and commit yourself to the Lord and you make a decision, by faith you have to believe thereby that God has led in that decision, will overrule in it, and work His will out of that decision in your life. I believe that I'm here, sitting here this morning talking about Genesis to you in the providence of God. I don't believe it was just worked out in the little crannies and recesses of my own little peanut mind. I believe it's the providence of God. And I don't believe that all of you are sitting out there for no reason in the world. I think that there's a reason for your being here, sitting here this morning. You don't know what's going to happen to you in the future. you're probably what's going to wonder what's going to happen to you in taking the Old Testament. But nevertheless, that you must have a conviction that the providence of God is going to overrule in your life, that He has a purpose, and that it is your business to find out that purpose and to give yourself to the fulfilling, not of your own desire, but of the purposes of God. Now, if you are forever hung up on did I do this and did I do wrong and did I do right and maybe I should and maybe I shouldn't, and you're hung up in that thing constantly, then it hinders you in the realization of the purposes of God where you find yourself, even if you're down in the pit and being sold to the Ishmaelites. Yeah, Ron?
It's a
new
statement. And the providence of God is working, overruling your life and circumstances to accomplish your purpose, yet not usurping your will.
Not violating your will.
Violating.
He never violates your will.
In other words, He works within us with that desire to, or, I mean, what's our response?
Well, again, what you're honing in on, what you really want me, you want me to give you is what I can't give you. And that is the precise point in the mechanism by which there is an interaction between the will of God and the will of man without violating either to bring out something that God wants. And you want me to tell you how that can be? I'm going to tell you I can't do that. But I believe it and I accept it by faith because that isn't spelled out in the Word of God. Have I understood the question, Ron? I'm not trying to avoid it. I'm telling you the honest truth.
I had another question. How does this differ from prophecy? The providence of God and prophecy?
Well, prophecy, then He declares His purposes to man, causes it to be set down in detail, and gives it to man basically for the strengthening of his faith and whereby he may determine the will of God, and particularly he may discern between a true man of God and one who's a false prophet. It is declaring to man what he's going to do. Now, God did not prophesy to Jacob what he was going to do, Ron. He didn't tell Jacob that. Of Joseph, I should say. He didn't tell him that. It was not a matter of God prophesying to him. You see, many times the providence of God is worked out in our lives and we have no notion exactly what He's doing. But we do believe in the providence of God that He is doing something. Even if you're down in the pit. You see, that's where faith comes in when you're in your extremity. You do good like Joseph did and you resist evil and you won't respond to a wicked woman, and you wind up in jail as a result of it. And so human reasoning says, God's forsaken me. I've been punished for righteousness' sake. That's unbelief. Faith says, I wouldn't be in this jail if it wasn't the providence of God. And I believe that God is going to work good even out of evil. But particularly so when I obey God and cleave to Him. That's faith. That's why the hymn writer said, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Have to see that. The prophet said, if God be for us, then why is all this befallen us? That is the cry of a person who doesn't understand or believe in the providence of God. The providence of God had Jeremiah in the pit. The providence of God caused John the Baptist to lose his head to a wicked woman. The providence of God sent Jesus to the cross by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Providence of God. Even when you had a bad thing. Am I boring you, Bill? Okay. He is an example of divine election. His entire story, begun as a young man, is the story of victorious life. What do we mean by victorious life, Sam? Okay, what else? Fred?
You mean from the very beginning? Or
no, what do you mean by victorious Christian life?
Someone who isn't really caught up in sin, to, you know, someone who has victory over sin and lives a life of faith.
You go to a victorious life conference. What does that mean, Lee?
Triumphing over every situation at any time, finding Christ as your all sufficiency, and just never letting anything sidetrack you from the goal that's set before you to be obedient to God.
Well, you have they call them victorious life conferences, deeper life conferences, Keswick conferences, all kinds of things like that. How you get a victorious. Basically, victorious life is the overcoming life. You overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil by the power of God. You realize the promises of Scripture that are given to a person who, he said, he always maketh manifest, he always causes us to triumph and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. You're an overcomer. You're not whipped in your life. You're not defeated in your life, neither by the flesh, nor by the devil, nor by circumstances. You're living an overcoming life, victorious life. Tremendous truth in the Word of God. And Joseph is an example of it. Joseph begins, then we have, he's a type of Christ, and he shows, also number two, as you had it, Joseph shows by the Spirit, the development of the Christ life within us. What do we mean, the Christ life within us? Christ life within us, Pete?
Life in the will of Christ,
life in the will of Christ, life what?
Imitator of Christ.
Imitator of Christ. What do you think, right? Christ life within us. Does the Christ life within us picture me struggling to be like Jesus in my life, Steve?
No, I think it would be the Holy Spirit controlling and moving and all.
And doing what then?
Forming Christ in.
Working the life of Christ out in our lives from within. Christ living his life within us as we are yielded. Not me struggling to make it, but letting Christ live his life through us. That's the Christ life within us. Most Christians are struggling to make it. But while they're struggling to make it, there are elements of resistance to the will of God. At that strong self-will, that's hindering the working of the Christ life out within us. He said about Isaac, Isaac pictures the soul that is passive in the hands of the Holy Spirit. That is not to say that he's not busy for God, but he puts himself in the hands of God and God works it out through him. He's not trying to bring it about. Joseph begins, the story of Joseph begins in a sense as a teenager, as a young man. And that teaches us the divine truth that God sets apart young men for his service and for his use. As a matter of fact, the calling of God is said to be from the very womb itself. But the outworking of the purposes of God frequently begins in the life of the men of God when they're young men, even teenagers. It is probable that some of the 12 were teenagers, possibly John. There are other instances in which tremendous things were done in, or begun at least, in the lives of men when they were young. The Bible says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. That doesn't mean just get saved when you're young. That means the purposes of God should begin to work in your life when you're a young man, not when you get old and retired. And the way a young man goes is very significant. How you start out, How you continue after you're converted is very significant about you. It says something about you. We don't like to pay too much attention to that, but it's significant. Now, that doesn't mean the grace of God cannot overcome disabilities in our life. But it's extremely important how we walk when we're young. Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. No occasion for a man because he's young to let have other people despise his testimony. He's to be, and all of us can be, an example to the believers. One of the greatest examples in the life of the local church are young people turned on for God. Isn't that true? Man, that inspires a whole church. We say, well, we're looking for all those old guys to show us how. And those old guys are looking for you young guys to show them how. We got it exactly backwards. Because you got the zeal, you got the fire, you're not all frozen in all those old attitudes, warped into those dispositions and traits of character, frozen solid with a concrete poured all around you. Mental hardening of the arteries, spiritual atherosclerosis. Before you get that way. God sent dreams. It's an interesting thing. The fact that God sent the dreams to Joseph was the very occasions of his brother's hatred and violence. Well, that guy had a lot of nerve going down there and bawling off about those dreams. I read that about him. Who sent the dreams? God sent the dreams. What did Joseph do? He just told the truth. If I had a crazy dream like that, I'd want to tell somebody too. Once in a while, I'm not a dreamer. Once in a while I have them, and I tell my wife, most of my dreams are rather humorous. We laugh about it. The reason is I don't believe that God is primarily using dreams to communicate his will today. I believe he's given his word, he's given the spirit. We had a neighbor of ours that dreamed about my father-in-law that she said, you know, he goes around giving out candy to little kids around here all the time. She saw him, came in one day and said he was wearing a funny hat and around it was a ring of Tootsie Rolls and he had a bunch of little hard candies in the middle of it. Now, I don't see any divine significance to that. And I don't really have any good theory of dreams. I don't believe God primarily does that. But in this era, he did use dreams. In this dispensation, he did use dreams. He gave the dream. And the boy told the truth. And they hated him, and it incited them to violence. And that incitement to violence that put him into slavery was a manifestation of what, Fred? What we've been talking about 10 minutes ago. No, the providence of God. I know it was. I could tell. One of the basic things of teaching is you question the inattentive. See? Okay. God sent the dream. The boy told the dream. He told the truth. And the hatred and the violence that was engendered thereby was a part of the providence of God. Now let's not blame the boy. Okay. Now we can perhaps, you see, the fact that Joseph told the dreams indicated that he believed God. Evidence of faith. He believed God. The fact that he had two dreams was the number of witness and confirmation. Lest you think that he just had a crazy mixed up dream, God sent it to him twice and he gave him the same message. In the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses. You see, you have confirmation. That's an important thing in divine guidance. You say, well, I had a crazy idea that somebody told me. Well, then you better check it up. That doesn't mean check one unreliable advisor against another either. God let her confirm what he's saying to you that you might be sure that it is not subjective. That there is confirmation of the will of God in your life. Divine principle in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Yes, huh?
That's what I was going to ask you. How does God confirm that?
Well, God may confirm it in terms of circumstances. God may confirm it in terms of godly counsel. God may confer it by special illumination as you read a certain section of the Word. Various ways in which God can indicate it. Just a kind of an inner idea that I think I ought to go to Missouri next summer, that just doesn't get it done. Well, I've been kind of thinking about Missouri lately, you know. I heard a song saying, "Along the Sweet Missouri," and I thought, well, that must be the will of God for me to be there. That's no indication that God wants you there. You've got to have something better than that. I had occasion here in counseling yesterday. I think a man that he and his wife, that they had the privilege of leading them both to Christ one time. He's an industrial relations man down in Southern California now. I think the guy got off the track of the will of God about 8 years ago. And he didn't have anything but trouble thinking. He's still going on for the Lord. He had a lot of headaches. And I said to his wife, you know, there's a divine principle that there's a place where God wants you, and that's the place where he's going to bless you. You believe that from Genesis, Sam? The place of blessing, and he's going to bless you where he wants you, not where he doesn't want you. And he's had 8 years in which he has had absolutely no evidence of the blessing of God. He's had nothing but headaches. It suggests to me, first of all, I think his motivation for making this move and change was not of God. I think it was a purely human thing. It was his idea. It wasn't God's idea, and he's been out of the will of God in terms of where he should be. And I said, once you come to realize that, then you better get back to the place where you got off the track. See? And he said, well, you know, we never thought of that. Here God's been hitting him on the head for 8 years, and he doesn't get the message. And some people have to get hit on the head again and again and again, and they don't seem to get the message. God isn't blessing here. Where did I get off the track? What did I do, and how did I decide that I better get back on the track of the will of God? So I'm not going to enjoy blessing until I do get back on the track. Now, it could be said and that Jacob was indiscreet in his favoritism. Did Jacob play favorites among his children, Chris? Sure did. Now, of course, we know that the royal garments, and incidentally, it wasn't that he was wearing a crazy mixed-up coat with all the colors of the rainbow on it. I mean, that's not really a good translation at all. The thought of the coat of many colors is they were royal garments. You know, it's a coat of long sleeves. This was whereas normally they wore it down to the knees and they were short sleeved. These wore the long garments, you know, down to the ankles and down to the wrists. And that we know that these were the garments of privilege. For example, 2 Samuel 13 and 18 is an indication that they were royal garments. The same basic word is used there. The privileged position. It showed as far as the dad was concerned, old Joe was numero uno. And he was, in a sense, confirming that Joseph was going to receive the birthright. And as a matter of fact, he did. He did, among other things, you know, one of the privileges of the birthright, insofar as the inheritance was concerned, what did you get? Remember that, Spence? You got a double portion. You got two shares. Did Joseph get that, in fact? Sure he did. Joseph is not mentioned among the 12 tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh are. That's his two sons. So among the, see, of the 12 sons of Jacob, okay, you pull Levi out. Why? Yeah, he's the priesthood. Okay? So then you got a vacancy. So what happens? Joseph gets two portions, Ephraim and Manasseh. So he did get the double portion. But by showing his favoritism in this way, this was not too swift, and we might know that among our kids, because the kids are very sensitive to the fact that one kid, you're good to him and you're not good to the others. I'd bear that in mind with your children.
You think that not to apply that principle?
I'm saying that in dealing with our own children, the outward manifestation of shows of favoritism is not a wise thing. The fact that in his heart that he had determined upon Joseph as the one to receive the birthright, and is having the supremacy among his brethren could well have been given, and could well have been the mind of Jacob without his necessarily revealing it at this time of the boy's life in the presence of his brothers. See?
He said, if this happened to work out that Jacob happened to love him more than all the others, happened to work out that when he was...
No. I don't believe it happened, but I believe it was by divine provision. There's no accident to any of that.
In other words, you might say then, Jim, that this can happen in some of our lives, like Fred down there in Arkansas, and God is... showing him a certain thing and pulled him up. Could you say that like that? In a believer's life? I mean, he's been revealed that the Lord has shown him much and worked in his life, and maybe he hasn't looked at all the other young fellows down there that concerned about the things of the Lord. How do you look that up? Does that have any correlation? Do you understand what I'm talking about?
Yeah, I'm trying to tie it into this text, though, what I'm trying to do here.
Yeah. It doesn't tie in. Don't do it.
No, what I'm saying is that, first of all, I made the statement that among our natural children, you got 10 kids, you ought to be very careful that in front of the children, you do not demonstrate a favoritism for one child and another, and you're not unfair about it, because you're just going to cause trouble. That's what I'm saying. Now, you might indeed, within your heart, have that one that's closer to your heart. For example, it might be that one loves the Lord and loves the things of the Lord, and you're going to have a natural affinity for that kid, see? And here's a kid that he's always in trouble, see? He's out running around with the hot riders and the Hells Angels and everything else and driving you crazy, and here you got this real spiritual kid, you know, loves the Lord. Well, who are you going to like and favor? Well, you're going to want the one that loves the Lord. And this guy that's joined the Hells Angels and is picking up grocery stores around town, you're not going to be too favorable to him. See? But nevertheless, as a father, in a sense, that other kid needs your love and needs your understanding, and when you outwardly and obviously show favoritism among your children and are not fair in the treatment of your children, you are causing trouble in your own house. Okay, that's one thing. Now, in fact, your favor can be expressed in terms of the nurture of a good boy, or providing for him to go to a Bible school or training things, or to help him or bless him or pray for him or work with him in some special way. Because he has an inclination to the things of God. Now, in terms of illustration of Fred, out of 1,000 boys in Arkansas where he came from, see, why is Fred privileged to be used of God in Europe and sitting here in DIT? I suggest there are two things involved in it. I suggest that there is the divine providence of God in the election of God working in Fred's life. See, singling him out for no other reason than he loves him for reasons within God that are quite beyond human understanding. But simultaneously, coerced by God, there is a responsiveness of Fred to the love of God that causes him to desire the things of God. And he is, in fact, responding to God in a way that 999 other boys are not, but they could if they would. But they won't. See? Got that? See, you're still trying to get this interaction of the will of God and the will of man. Did that nail it? Okay, Fred? Understand about those other 999 boys down there in Arkansas? Okay.
Is the total portion assigned to the eldest son scriptural, or is it scriptural?
No, it is scriptural, mm-hmm. And I would judge it would probably have some. I probably is a matter of Oriental testing, and as a matter of fact, there are varieties of it in American and English jurisprudence too. There is the privileged position of the usually the elder son, okay. And it's sometimes seen today in the guy that's the executor of the estate. He takes the responsible kid and makes him the executor of the estate. He usually gets a greater privilege as a result of that. In some form or another, there is provision for the chosen son over the other children. It's not always share and share alike. Now, verse 12 to 19, he was sent to Shechem, which was a place of evil, about 60 miles away. Incidentally, Shechem was the place where some of these older brothers murdered all these guys. And you say, why did you send him down a place like that? Well, the answer was it was fertile down there. But no doubt the father was a little concerned about him going down there, lest there be the object of reprisal. Now, when he was sent to Shechem, the old man sent the boy down to Shechem. In effect, when he sent him away, did he realize that he was sending him into slavery with the Ishmaelites and that he would never see him again as a young man, not until he was in his old age? Did Jacob really realize that? No, he didn't realize it, but the providence of God caused him to do it. This is part of the heartache. It's the residual legacy of Jacob. Man, this old man had a lot of heartache in his life. I want to tell you, this food for the flesh is for the birds. It really is. Stuff your chickens coming home to roost later. Oh, I've seen it so many times in people's lives. You can sow those seeds and grow fruit, and I want to tell you there's a better harvest. Better harvest seed. They send him down. He sends him to Shechem from the Vale of Hebron. He sends him out of that which stands for communication and fellowship. Sends him down to a place of evil. Isn't that a picture of the Lord Jesus? Isn't that? You send him out of the ivory palaces and into a scene of evil, didn't you? Isn't Joseph a beautiful type of Christ here? He was sent from the place where he was the center of heaven's worship until the place where he was the object of the hatred of men. Beautiful type of Christ. Can God in his providence send you to an evil place sometime from a good place? Is that possible sense? He sure did. Well, why? He loves his sin. So I use you. He's shaping your character and getting you ready to do his will. Next time you get in that deep suit and wonder why you're there, you just think about that. Think about that. Man, I had that nice warm spot there on Nickel Avenue in San Leandro. Why did I ever leave it to come here, you know? God's working out his purposes as long as you're in his will. Things may be tough where you are, but it's important to know that where you are is the will of God. And that's the blessing of God on you. Okay? The liberals, of course, they always get into the act, you know, they got to be critical, and they say, well, I just told you, you got a bunch of authorship down here, it says here in verse 25 and verse 28, first it calls them the Ishmaelites, and then it causes them the Midianites, and that's one of the contradictions of the Bible, and that shows you have two different authors and all that jive. The matter of fact is the word Ishmaelite is a broad term, very much like Arab is a broad term. What's the word Arab mean? The Arab doesn't mean anything today, really. Anwar Sadat's not an Arab. Calls himself an Arab for political reasons. The word of Arab is just a broad tent to cover everything. And as a matter of fact, in Judges chapter 8 and verse 24, Ishmaelite and Midianite as terms are used interchangeably. Ishmaelite is a broad term. Midianite is a smaller word underneath that. They were both Midianites and Ishmaelites. Judges 8:24. The trouble with the liberals, with all of their vaunted scholarship, is they really don't know the Word of God. But this kind of stuff does all kinds of damage to young people under their instruction. If you can imagine being under a steady drum fire every day of this type of destructive criticism of the Bible, you can understand how it's tearing them up. And they are directly responsible for producing men like James Pike. Directly responsible. And all their godless progeny that has gone out to ruin the lives of people are the product of this type of apostate teaching. In chapter 38, the basic thing in chapter 38 is the dangers to Jacob's family of the Canaanite influence are brought out. you begin to see and hear all of these evil things happening. And the Canaanites were a people of great evil and vice. In fact, if you don't understand that, it doesn't make sense that God would order their destruction. It is no more mysterious that God would command a war to destroy the Canaanites than that he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That such practices, and what were the practices? They're the practices that prevail today in our leading cities, the practices of sexual perversion of all kinds, wickedness of all kinds. The ghastliest of offenses, getting worse and worse and worse, and they become like a cancer among the people. And in the opinion of God, this type of social and spiritual cancer doesn't have but one cure. It has the same exact cure that biological cancer has. What do you do with it? You cut it out. In a sense, once cancer starts in the cell, you don't reverse it. The only thing you have to do is to cut it out or burn it out. Exactly what God did. But it is extremely important in the providence of God to protect the godly seed and the people of God from this kind of vice. There are dangers to his family of this kind of influence, and there was a need thereby to move to Egypt. So, well, Egypt is the type of the world. Yet, at this time, really, Egypt is the place where they could be fed during the times of famine. They could have a relatively separated place as a people and not be exposed to the type of thing they were exposed under the Canaanites. This is basic to the idea of why God ever moved the family down into Egypt. Chapter 39. This is the basic idea, and you can make a tremendous message on Joseph's temptation. The chapter of temptation. We can also say this is life in the power of the Spirit. Joseph overcomes because he pleads to the will of God, regardless of the temptation to do otherwise. And he had many temptations. It's been said this was the most severe temptation of his entire life, far more severe than the temptation basically to be everlastingly hateful to his brothers. The wife of this man sought to seduce him. Now he had everything else, and I take it that she was an extremely attractive woman, beautifully dressed. And he might have reasoned to himself, well, what else can I do? You know, I gotta get along. And, I can't give all this up. I mean, put in this position, and I'm just simply overcome by this. If God loved me, he wouldn't put me in this kind of temptation. I often talk to people like this, and they say, you know, in regard to an attraction that they have for somebody, and they find it very hard to handle, I say, you know, I'm surprised if you don't give the devil more credit than you did. You tell me how lovely this person is, how kind this person is, how this and how that and how the other. And how from that you just know God must be leading in sight of the obvious fact that it's forbidden by the Word. They're not believers. They're married to somebody else. That's a good reason. All these reasons. And you tell, oh, but this person understands me. Because I want to help them spiritually. You know, they're just reaching out to the Lord. And you know, I just know I can tell that person wants to know the Lord, and I'm trying to help him spiritually. Bless your soul. I tell you, they wet my suit down till it's been soggy for that kind of stuff. It's an old movie, and I've seen it several hundred times, and I know the ending of it. And what do you think? I was out on a social occasion a few months ago. And a woman who is a believer that I led to Christ. She's no longer in fellowship. She's far from God. She says, Gene, she said, you know, whenever I'm doing wrong, I can always hear your voice in my ears. She said, "You remember the time you told me about the devil's escort bureau?" And I said, "No, I didn't remember that." "Yeah," she said, "I remember. Came to you and I said, boy, I just was gone on this man, Gene. I've been treated so cruelly, but he's so kind and he's so sensitive and he's so understanding and I just feel like I'm helping him know the Lord." In the meantime, of course, she's sleeping with him too, you know, helping him to know the Lord. And you said to me, "Whatever kind of person it takes to be just your type, you can be sure the devil has that kind of man in his escort bureau. He knows exactly the kind of person it takes to appeal to you. He just puts that in the demonic computer and it spits out just the kind for you." That's exactly what he does. She said, "You know, I've seen that." And it was a bitter harvest for some of those relationships, and especially that relationship of which I warned her. She was hurt and bitterly hurt and almost driven to suicide. I remember going out to pray with her one time in the kitchen. She was as close to suicide as any person could believe, because she didn't believe what I told her. Not that I've heard about it. 90% of the spiritual counsel I give to people, they won't listen. They think they know better. They come to you for advice and file it with all the other advice and wind up doing what they want to do in the first place. But they'd like to hear it. I'm not uptight about that. But I could cry over some of the catastrophes that I've seen because they won't listen. They won't listen. They don't believe that the devil is able to really to provide whatever it takes to get you off of it. There's no person he won't give you. There's no sum of money he won't provide. There's no circumstance that he is not able to put in front of you if he can get you off that track. The only trouble is that most Christians sell out too cheap. They sell out too cheap. If you're going to sell out Jesus Christ and your knowledge of God, you ought to get a good price for it. You really should. You should charge more when you're going to betray the things of God. Most people don't really get a very good price in the devil. It's been said that sexual attraction is the most powerful allure of mankind. Take that over. Sexual attraction is the most powerful allure of mankind. There is nothing more menacing to you in your Christian future than the sexual attraction to you which is not sanctioned of God. Nothing is more dangerous. There are hundreds of people that are today on the shelf and on the bone heap because they couldn't handle it. Men that have been used of God in the past. And they're filed in the round file mark, forget it. Shipwreck. Doesn't mean God can't forgive them. You see? But they're ruined for ministry. They're really ruined. I know you can get up and get red in the face and scream and holler and cry and say, I believe there's a place back. I remember a guy used to tell me that. He used to defend that all the time. And he went after a liaison with an attractive young girl that wasn't his own wife and he wrecked himself. He used to advocate that. There's a place of recovery. I want to tell you in the providence of God, he never had recovery. I know all kinds of people that haven't recovered. I don't know whether in theory that he can or he can't, but I know this in fact that he hasn't. If you want to cash in your chip, and you value the sexual attraction of some woman more than you do that your knowledge and relationship with God and your capacity to be used of God, and if sleeping with some woman is worth more to you than that, then you sell out for that. But you sold out. That just works it. And there's nothing more dangerous to you. Don't tell me that you can't handle it. A man stood on the street not too many days ago and almost cried to me. He said, "Gene, it's so hard. It's so terrible hard." He doesn't know that I know right now that he's involved with a woman that he shouldn't be in. And I feel the agony. It's so hard. But don't tell me in the light of God's word you can't handle it, because we have an example here of a man who did handle it. He wasn't in jail, but he handled it, didn't he? You come in here running in here one day with your coat torn off of your shoulders, well, I'll understand that. So that's the way it takes. You just leave that other hat and your coat in some woman's hand. We'll get you another coat. But we can't get you another life. Poor Christian services, and I think you had it. In the disabilities of the priesthood, they were temporary. If you had a scab on the nose, you couldn't minister till the scab went away. If you had a crooked back or crooked foot, you were finished for good. I think there's a difference between temporary disabilities and permanent disabilities. Okay, 5 minutes. Anything you want to talk about Joseph about? Pretty solemn stuff in here, isn't it? It's an old book of old Hebrew myths. Isn't that right, Fred?
At what point, when you're questioning the people of God, is temptation simple?
Good question. Good question. Temptation is not a sin. Who? Jesus was tempted. Tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. Temptation is not a sin. Yielding to temptation is a sin. That is to say, an opportunity to sin can be presented to you. It might be a job. It might be a sum of money. It might be a beautiful woman who flatters you with her attention, because that's one of the basic uses of men. Men are extremely vulnerable, and due to their male ego, to the flattery of the attention of a beautiful woman. Any smart woman can take any man that she wants to, outside of the will of God, really, by just pouring that old banana oil all over him. He can't handle it. When they give you that great, big, wonderful you're so smart, you're so wonderful, you're so kind, that guy just folds right up. He's just like melted jello nailed to the wall. You know? He can't handle that at all. See? Any astute woman can do that. And any dumb fool of a man can fall for it. Now, if you respond to that by going along with it, when you accept what you shouldn't accept, when you sit down to that which you shouldn't sit down to that, when you entertain, meditate upon it, roll it around on your tongue. You know what that is, Greg? That's sin.
So, in fact, you see, if you're walking on the street, you get a girl, and you move on spot.
Confess it to the Lord and move on. That's not sin. You know? So give me deliverance, Lord. You know? I don't think that any man can be unaware of the physical attraction of a girl. Because in a sense, that's what we're made of. We're made in that way to respond to that which we see. But you don't have to entertain on it, muse on it, think on it, or anything else. Some people say, what am I going to do about that? Well, one thing is what you put into your head. If you fill your mind with the Word of God and the things of God, and if you pray and ask God's protection and deliverance from impurity of thought toward others, God can and does give victory. See? But you're not going to be unaware of a person that's attractive. But you don't have to visualize getting into bed with her, you know. You don't have to mentally go through the gymnastics of undressing her in your head. You're not compelled to do that. You see? You've gone beyond. Follow me?
Yeah.
See, there's a difference.
I noticed a lot of guys read the program, they're bacterium, big hunger, and so on.
Well, now you're asking me to legislate now. You want to move into high gear now, what sin is, and you want me to pronounce and judge other people's activities. I think they're dangers. Great dangers. I think that in the scripture, I think first of all, I think that people are scared to death today of any display of what I might be called honest Christian affection, as long as it's Christian affection. I think it's dangerous to us. I don't kiss women on the mouth, you know, but I see people or friends of mine that I've known for years and years. I mean, I do kind of brush cheeks with them or something. That's all I do. Give them a good sizzler on the mouth or anything like that. Don't do that. And maybe that's unwise. Maybe that's unwise. But some people almost are antiseptic in their dealings with people. You know? They're almost afraid they're going to be contaminated by it. I think that if we have any question about our motives, our ability to handle it, if we think that we're giving the appearance of evil or something like that, or we suspect that, then I think we better knock it off. But I really hesitate to get into that area of the manifestations of these things and trying to legislate it for other people. I think that some people are by nature warm and affectionate. And I think that some people by nature are cold and aloof. See? And I think to try to legislate in all these things, whether you should shake their hand or give them this or whatever you want to do, that's the kind of legislation that I'm unwilling to get into. I do think they're dangerous. Don't question me. Well, we can cite those things. We can cite those things. I can cite the people that are in sexual trouble there that never even, you know, they went around there like they were frozen icebergs too. And they're away from God. Again, when you try to prove something by experience, we can all sit around here and tell anecdotes of horrible things and prove our contention thereby. I'll admit there are dangers involved.
Well, I was taught by people that aren't professors in the group who could be there, not to have that anymore.
Okay. If you were taught that and you believe that, you should do it. But you should not try to legislate or pass judgment on others. If you were taught that, you believe that, you should live that, according to your conscience.